We come then for our reading to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, reading verses 7 through 30. You'll find the reading on page 1066. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." He strictly ordered them not to make him known. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Our series titled "The Good News We Gossip," the Gospel according to Mark. We continue in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we are looking this morning at Jesus' solemn statement about the unforgivable sin. For the last 6 years or so, you have permitted me to take part in the television program Ask the Pastor. It was not something I sought to undertake as an extracurricular activity from the work here in the church, but was something that I was invited to do, and pondered over those early programs as to whether this was the will of God. And it seemed to me over a period of time that it has been. The opportunity to minister to young Christians, those who are seeking, from all over the country and, in fact, different parts of the world as well as locally. But over those 6 years of meeting for that program, in my experience, and of course different pastors participating are on different schedules, the question that has perhaps come up more than any other is, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is this unforgivable sin? And as we seek as a panel to answer those questions, we try with varying degrees of success to look not simply at the question, but what may be the underlying motive behind the question. And it has seemed to us that when that question comes forward, it often, if not always, comes with the fear that a person has committed the unforgivable sin, has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And so they're looking for comfort, they're looking for instruction, they're looking for help. So as we come to this question this morning, and to the unpacking of the unforgivable sin, let me say two things up front. If you are fearful you have committed the unforgivable sin, you have likely not to date. I want to say that, but I want to say it with certain care and caution. Because if you are still in your old nature, the tendency for you will be to start relaxing and not to come to Christ. But I want to say to you that if you are concerned about your soul and wondering if you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, if you have, as we saw with the children, dishonored the Holy Spirit, then do not give God rest until you find that rest in Him. God is still reaching out to you in grace, and it behoves you to make the most of the grace which is extended to you in Jesus. And then the second thing I'd like to say is, if you are blasé about the unforgivable sin, then it is high time for you to become alert. And frankly, the greatest blessing of God I can think to rest upon this message today is that those who are yet to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ are aroused by this message and are caused to run to Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, if you have not rested in Jesus Christ, I have no remit from the Lord to grant you comfort. I have every remit from the Lord to ensure that you are sufficiently uncomfortable in your old nature, in your sins, so that you make your way straightway to Jesus today. That is why Jesus uttered these solemn words. Well, the conversation then about the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit arose subsequent to the appointment of the apostles. We have considered that, verses 13 through 19. Now, moving on then, we note the scene by way of introduction and then the subject, the scene, verses 20 through 21. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. We're not going to deal with those verses today, because there seems to me to be a connection between verses 20 and 21 and verses 31 through 35. So God willing, when we move on to verses 31 through 35, we'll look more in detail at verses 20 and 21 and deal with those two sets of verses together. But we do want to note, by way of application, how lonely life can be when those ordained in providence to be closest and most understanding of us are on another spiritual wavelength. And that was the experience of the Lord. We've seen his opposition from the religious order. We've seen the crowds who saw him as very popular but wanted from him what they wanted, not necessarily what he wanted. We've seen the false friendliness of the unclean spirits who want to proclaim he's the Son of God, but obviously for their own ends. We'll go on to see then how Jesus had these awkward family relationships, initially at least, as he taught this religion of grace. We'll come back to verses 20 and 21. And then we notice the subject, which brings us into verses 22 through 30. At the heart of the interchange is the question of whether Jesus' ministry is of God or whether it's of the devil. And the fact that this comes into question at all reveals the vitriol, the antagonism, the hostility coming forth from those who are of the religion of works, as we have broadly called the religion of the Pharisees and scribes, in hostility to Jesus' religion of grace. Instead of blowing off the claim as ridiculous or not giving it the time of day, Jesus answers. He does not answer the question as to whether his work is of God or of the devil in order to defend himself, but he does so in order to speak up for the honor of the Holy Spirit. The passage then gives us a wonderful insight into the mutual love between the Son and the Holy Spirit. We believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in power and in glory. But for the sake of our salvation, it has been given to the Holy Spirit to point our eyes to Christ, to bring us from death to life, to bring us, to blow us along like the wind, as we've seen, so that we come to Christ. But Christ is not unmindful of the honor that ought to be given to the Holy Spirit. And so when his own work is attributed to the devil rather than to God, he steps forth to speak up for the Holy Spirit, who is co-equal with him in power and glory. The Spirit's work may be to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus does not stand by as he sees the ministry of the Holy Spirit disparaged. The ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he is casting out the demons and healing the sick. So note with me then this morning three particular details in the passage which are before us. First, the opposition. Secondly, the accusation. And thirdly, the condemnation. First of all, the opposition, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons, he casts out the demons." The opposition to Jesus is not going away. We have seen that before, that this entity that we call Pharisaism is not easily put off. It is not easily deflected or destroyed. But rather, the scribes now come, and you notice that they have come from Jerusalem. Evidently, word of the ministry of Jesus has gone from the top of the land down to Jerusalem. And now the scribes come down from Jerusalem, literally meaning downhill, although they're going north, and they come to inspect what is going on in the region of Galilee. What is this religion of grace which is unsettling the religion of works? And so they don't openly try to kill him as they've begun to plan, going back to verse 6, but they seek to turn the narrative, the fame of Jesus, which is spreading abroad, against him in order to destroy him by a new narrative. The plan of the Pharisees then is to deceive, to wrong foot, and to introduce fears into the lives, into the minds and hearts of those who are following him. What if they might think that it's not God after all who's healing the sick? What if it's not God who is freeing these men possessed with unclean spirits from demon oppression, demon possession? What if it is the devil? How do we know? And so the devil, being the master of confusion, uses the scribes to try and disperse the crowds and undercut the authority of Jesus so that this religion of grace doesn't go any further. I'm reminded of the saying, the problem with those who throw mud is that they tend to end up standing on lower ground. And this is what happens then with the scribes, for Jesus takes up what they are saying about his ministry and by what he is accomplishing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he turns their new narrative on its head, and on goes the battle. And so we notice that these scribes are in their old natures. They have met the Lord Jesus in person, but they have not met him spiritually. They are in their old natures. It's worth us bearing in mind then, as we consider the opposition, what are some of the characteristics of remaining in one's old nature? I want to say that there are three of them. The first is that there's no joy in the grace of God. There's no acceptance of Christ for salvation. And there is no concern for the truth. Let's take those three things then in turn. First of all, if we are in our own natures, there is no rejoicing in grace. And we may ask, well, where do we find that? Well, we find that by comparing what is found here in verse 22 with the parallel passage, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 22. And how this conversation then follows on from the freeing of a demon-possessed man. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and was mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. That's the context. And so Mark's account, which appears to be very abstract in comparison with Matthew's, helps us make the connection between his account and Matthew's account. And when we look at Matthew's account and then understand that freeing of the demon-oppressed man as the context in which this conversation takes place, we realize something more of what is going on here. Here's a man who was blind. He could not see. A man who was mute. He could not speak. And Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has just opened this man's eyes. He's unlocked his speech, and so this man can now see. This man can now speak. And you'd think then that these scribes and Pharisees would be delighted. What a wonderful thing Jesus has done. But you see, they are operating to their own agenda, their own concerns, and so they cannot rejoice in this grace that has been given to the man that was blind, the man that was mute. And this is part of the problem with those who are outside of Christ. They can rejoice in many things, but they do not see the value or the purpose or the reality or the necessity of rejoicing in the grace of God. If someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they might think, well, that's pretty good. Probably improve his life. It may improve his manners. But that's about as far as it goes. But when somebody who has experienced the grace of God themselves hears what happens to somebody else, our hearts rejoice. I was very touched. But those of you who rejoiced with me and with our family as my 51-year-old brother came to faith in Christ of late, you have experienced the grace of God. You know something of the reclamation of God upon your life. And so having experienced something of that, as God has made you a new creation, he's given you a new nature, so you can rejoice when God lays his hand upon a man 4,000 miles away, experiencing the same thing. He has a new sense of purpose. He now knows God through Jesus Christ. And there is an affinity across the Atlantic Ocean between what you have experienced, what he has experienced, but not so with the person with the old nature. They do not rejoice in that of which God rejoices, because the person in their old nature has a problem, has a difficulty admitting they need grace at all. And so if they rejoice as somebody else receives grace, they are tacitly acknowledging that they need grace as well. But if you spent your life denying the fact that you need grace, you're not going to be too vocal about somebody else who's received it, somebody else who has admitted that they needed the grace of God, that they'd come to the end of themselves, and Christ had been the answer. We don't like to magnify Christ if we are in an old nature. We like to denigrate Christ. And so that's the first factor. No rejoicing in grace. And then secondly, no acceptance of Christ. If you compare this passage once again with Matthew 12, you find in verse 23 there that all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of God?" Think of the irony here. Here are the scribes and the Pharisees who've been teaching them for centuries about the Messiah who's going to come. Keep your eyes open. The Messiah is going to come. And so Jesus comes and he heals the sick man. He unlocks his sight. He unlocks his speech. And he says, "Here you go. This is a sign that I am the Messiah. The kingdom has come." And all the people say, "Ah, right, we're connecting the dots. Can this be the one who was long promised?" And then the very people who teach them start saying, "Oh dear, this isn't quite the Messiah we wanted. This isn't quite the Messiah we envisioned. We envisioned him confirming our standing. We envisioned him undercutting the power of Rome. We envisioned him in a certain sort of way, but Jesus doesn't match up to what we considered." And so as the crowds are beginning to ponder the question whether this is the promised one, they start to bury the question. And a person with an old nature does the same thing. They may in principle be interested in Christ, but not to the degree of embracing him for their salvation. Isn't this the trouble and the awakening that we're having in cultural Christianity in America today? That we've had this certain perception of Jesus, and it's been very comfortable to follow Jesus, and very admirable and laudable to follow Jesus. You see, I'm an American Christian. And cultural Christianity tends to put them that way around. And then the secularists come along, and as they become more vocal, they say, well, help me understand something. Jesus says this, but you're doing that. Jesus has these expectations of you, and you say, but this is the way I want to live. And then we wonder why secularism in the United States, as in the United Kingdom and other Western European countries, is on the upward surge. Because there has been this cultural phenomenon in which, in theory, we honor and laud Jesus Christ, we just pick and choose as to what we want to do with what he says. And so that's the second thing, no acceptance of Christ. And then thirdly, no concern for the truth. And here we enter verse 22 of Mark 3. He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he casts out the demons. In other words, in order to get shot of Jesus, they must exchange the truth for a lie. Jesus is not of God, he is of the devil. And sooner you crowds understand that, the sooner we can do away with him. He is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And that's why we, the religious elite of the land, must get rid of him. This is also worth noting in regard to ourselves, if we are still in an old nature. That there is not simply a terrible responsibility on us personally, one that we are going to be questioned about if we go out of this world as we are, as to what we personally have done with Christ. If we leave this world without embracing Christ as Savior, that this same Christ is going to ask us not only what we did not do with this Christ, but how we influenced others, seeking to prevent them also from embracing this Christ. My friend, let me ask you this morning, as testing pointers as to whether we have an old nature or a new nature, do we rejoice in grace? Do we accept Christ as he has revealed himself to be? And do we have a concern for the truth as he has revealed it? Well, secondly, then we come on verses 23 through 27 to the accusation. How does Jesus respond? I want to notice four ways briefly in which he responds. First of all, we see his thoughts. Matthew's account, verse 25, says he knew their thoughts. All the accounts of this occurrence are given in the third person, meaning that Jesus wasn't present when they made it. He is possessed, not you are possessed. He is possessed, meaning Jesus wasn't present when they made this accusation. But Jesus, says Matthew's account, knew their thoughts. He knew it either because he had a sense of what was going on behind the scenes or because of his divine ability to read the thoughts of others. And so Jesus summons these scribes into his presence. He called to them and said, once more he calls them to operate in the light. Things going on behind the scenes. He deems either to be of the devil or to give an opening for the devil to work. And then secondly, we notice verses 23 through 26. He called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He begins to reason with them. He knows their thoughts. Now he begins to unravel the way in which they are speaking. And had the charge been laid against him in light of a straightforward healing, Jesus could have offered the same healing. If I was healing people by the power of Satan, then would that really be the case? Because is Satan really concerned to see people healed? But more than that, since I have healed this man, unlocked his sight, unlocked his speech, and freed him from demon oppression, do you really think, come on, scribes, do you really think that if I was doing that by the power of Satan, that Satan would do that? That's Jesus' point. And so, using a parable as a general illustration, he unpacks the logical absurdity of what the scribes are claiming. And he reasons that if he casts out the demon by Satan's power, then two things would follow. The first is that Satan would have lost his intelligence, verses 24 and 25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Satan's kingdom couldn't stand. And Satan's existence or power could not last, verse 26. Satan has risen up against himself and is divided. He cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Now, of course, Jesus has seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He knows that he's on the way to the cross to destroy his power. He's not denying those things. But he's saying, in effect, that the time for the open defeat of Satan has not yet arrived. The cross is to come, and then the final day when Satan is fully vanquished forever and forever. And so the thoughts, the reasoning, and then, thirdly, the ignorance, verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Rather than make up, he says to the scribes, in effect, an absurd narrative to detract from what is happening, the scribes were better to realize that if Jesus is freeing the demon-possessed man, then he must have power over Satan. We've seen this power already in his refusal to allow Satan to tempt him to sin. And we'll see it supremely in his destruction of Satan's hold over sinners by his death on the cross. And that death, Jesus says, breaks the strong man and plunders the strong man's goods. Of course, what Jesus is speaking of is the most valuable plunder of all, human souls. And he's saying, I'm on the way to destroy the strong man so that I can plunder his goods, souls that he currently has in his grip. And you scribes are ignorant of this fact, and that is why you turn around and accuse me of being of the devil. I want to say to you then, if you are yet to rest in the Lord Jesus, are you aware of the cosmic battle that is going on for your soul? Right now, you are part of the loot of the strong man, Satan. You're in his possession. But Christ has come to bind the strong man, to free you from the house of Satan into the house of God. And so fourthly, then, Jesus speaks of the danger that belongs to the scribes. Again, we turn over to Matthew 12, find there a statement not found in Mark's gospel, whereby Jesus finishes his illustration and he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He is saying to the scribes, in effect, then, are you with me or are you against me? Evidently, if you are saying my work is of the devil and not of God, you're against me. And we might not this morning be as blatant as the scribes, but the same truth pertains, that either we are for Jesus, rescued through his work at the cross from the strong man's house into the house of God, or we are against him, satisfied to be in the strong man's house as part of the plunder, the loot of the strong man. Jesus is saying, very dogmatically, that you cannot have one foot in one house, one foot in the other. You cannot be dilly-dallying between Satan's house and God's house. You cannot, by extension, say that Jesus is from God and Jesus is from the devil. At some point, friend, you have to make a decision. You have to say what you think of Jesus. For as we have been reminded of once again this week, there is coming a day, there's coming a day for all of us, when Jesus himself will ask us, knowing already the answer, whether we are for him, whether against him, whether we're in Satan's house as part of his plunder, or whether we're in the house of God as part of the victory of Christ. And so we come then, verses 28 through 30, to the condemnation. To rightly process Jesus' words, we must avoid two satanic tricks. The first is fatalism, verse 28. Notice how Jesus begins with a positive, and he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter." He understands the psychology of man perfectly well, and he understands that there are those who may be listening in to what he's saying, conscious of their own history of sinning, running through their minds, playing it over and over again, thinking, there's no hope for me. Those who have sensitive conscience, thinking that if there is an unforgivable sin, I must have sinned it. And so Jesus begins with the positive, and he says, listen, don't fall into the satanic trick of fatalism, thinking that your particular sins are so bad that you can't be forgiven, or that you are the sort of person whom Jesus circumvents and he forgives other people, but he doesn't forgive you. Notice how Jesus begins. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. He is saying to those listening in, do not despair. God's grace can cover all sins of all men, even blasphemies, dishonoring of the Son of Man. Notice by comparison, Matthew 12:30, that even a word spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He's saying, don't despair. But he's also saying, don't be unrepentant. Don't be unbelieving. But come to me. And it doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter who you are. If you do but come to me, you can be forgiven. If you do but come to me, you can find entrance into the household of God. That's the first satanic trick he's trying to get the people to avoid. But the second one, the one he addresses more directly here, is that of complacence, verses 29 through 30. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. He warns the scribes then not to take lightly, attributing to the devil what is the work of God. He warns them with two elements. First, the unforgivable sin. It's a remarkable statement that blasphemies, the dishonoring of Christ, Christ says, can be forgiven. But if we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven. Well, why is that? Well, as I sought to explain to the children this morning, God the Father has given God the Son. The work of God the Son is applied by God the Spirit. The work of God the Spirit is to bring us to God the Son. Through God the Son, we have access to God the Father. But if we continue in unbelief, willfully, doggedly, what are we doing? We are cutting off the process at the point of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are still grieving the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit doesn't bring us to Christ, and through Christ we have no access to the Father, because we haven't come to Christ. And so Jesus is saying, you can blaspheme me and still be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who is going to bring you to Christ? And if you're not brought to Christ, who is going to give you access to the throne of God? A throne which comes to believers to be a throne of grace. And what then is the other element? Eternal consequences. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. A sin for which there is no atonement, a sin which will never be blotted out. And so the message in all the details this morning is quite simple. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whose work is to bring you to Christ. Christ won't stand for it. Rather, If you sense this morning that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to come to Christ, whatever you do, don't quench his prompting. You run out to these doors, you get alone with God. And you don't come back to our company until you have found that God has met you and saved you. It's that vital. Oh, what a risk it is by our unbelief. And with the unbelief, the stacking up of a pile of unatoned sin. What a danger it is that the Holy Spirit leaves us be in our sins. And we find we can't come to Christ. And thereby we can't come to the Father. And thereby we can't enter into heaven. So as we close then, undoubtedly, if you are still in your old nature and not in a new one, it's a time for decision. The question comes to you as comes to these scribes. Are we for Jesus or are we against him? We cannot be neutral. Two elements to consider. The spiritual element. Are we coming to Christ in faith and in repentance? Or are we yet again, another week, another sermon, another worship experience saying, not for me, not yet, it's on my schedule, not the Lord's. That remarkable statement that my father said to my brother comes to mind. You are walking over hell on rotting cloth. And then the practical element. If in our unbelief we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment, provoking God with one provocation after another, that is the danger we are placing ourselves in. Listen to William Hendrickson as we close. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the result of the gradual progress in sin. Grieving the Holy Spirit, if unrepented of, leads to resisting the Spirit, which, if persisted in, develops in quenching the Spirit. Don't fall into the fatalism. Come to Christ. The message of the Old Testament now is relevant in the New Testament. Harden not your hearts. Will you heed the word of God? Let's pray. Father, we stand upon the saying of Jesus and have no authority to speak this way apart from the words of Christ. We thank you, Father, for each one here who has a new nature. Thank you, Father, for each one who has heeded the prompting of the Holy Spirit and come to Christ. Thank you, Father, for each one who's been gifted with faith and with the Holy Spirit and is coming to you now in prayer through Christ, knowing that there is coming a day when we'll come to you through Christ in our own persons at the time of our death or at the time of Christ's return. But we do pray, Father, for those who are in danger of grieving your Spirit, for those who've heard countless messages, countless calls to come to Christ, have read the Bible innumerable times. Oh, Father, lead them by your Spirit so that they wouldn't provoke you anymore. This is a day of grace, but it is also a time of decision. Follow your word with your blessing so that there would be numbers who forsake the religion of works and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Glorify your own name this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless you, Father, for gifting us Christ. We bless you, Christ, for giving yourself even unto the cross. We bless you, Holy Spirit, for so moving us that many of us have come to Christ. May it be, Father, that none from this assembly of your people, none listening in by radio, ever hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." May this be a day of salvation, we pray, and all for your glory in Christ we ask. May your servant decrease, may Christ increase, and we'll give him all the praise. In his name we ask. Amen.